The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
I think we were finishing off monarchical last time I was here, finishing off the kind of system that I believe obtained in the early church. I think there was no doubt that bishop and presbyter were pretty much interchangeable at first, but eventually the guy who floated to the top or who became the paid preacher, which is a biblical thing to be, became called a bishop. And then later on that he became to be called something else. Later on he became kind of the head honcho, and in more ways than he ought to be. So anyway, I say to my credit that when I was about 14 or 15 years old, pretty late in life already, some kid asked me, "Is that your dad's church?" And I was horrified by that idea. No, that's not my dad's church. My dad was the minister there, but that, to my mind, did not mean he was the bishop in any hierarchical sense. And so maybe to his credit, I said that. I was horrified by that idea. Well, we go to page 7 now in the notes to the period we call the Old Catholic Church. We might stretch that out another 100 years, I think, without a great deal of danger. It's a period of time, although when we get to 325, of course, we have the Nicene Council, and that kind of ends the period of the Old Catholic Church, I would say. We could, as I say, stretch that 100 years, but certainly there's 100 or so years in which, while Christianity was not crystal pure or anything like that, there was a universal adherence of to the faith and of Christians to each other. There had not been, in any major way, a split. Now, we're going to talk about heretics like Marcion and the Gnostics and so on, but we have to realize that these people still claim to be part of the Holy Catholic Church, and the concept of splitting off from each other was not a concept that was considered. It was the concept of throwing people out of the church, but not then, and you see that idea of the multiformity of the church, or the pluriformity of the church, had not been considered at that time. You were either in the church and you were a Catholic Christian because you had the Catholic faith, you held to the faith of the whole church, or you were an unbeliever. As I pointed out to you at Nicaea, I believe it is, that the two bishops who voted no were excommunicated. That's how you keep the church pure. Not a bad idea, actually. In the long run, I think sometimes we're much too loath to do that. And we grandfather everybody's heresy into the church. I really think that's what's happened in our churches. I think that's why our churches go liberal. Because from generation to generation, we grandfather a few more heretics into the church. And I think that there's enough heresy in Sioux County to keep us busy deposing preachers and college professors and seminary professors, maybe two, for a good 10 years, I would say, if we really went at it, and maybe 50 years if we did it slowly, but which is the biblical way, by the way. I don't believe in quick draw church discipline, as you know. I think it has to be done carefully and soberly by those who are doing it as well as by those who are receiving it. So anyway, so there's this period of time when you have, when you can talk about a Catholic Church in the sense that there is a unity, an organic unity of faith and life which holds the various churches together. And so I think we can talk about there being one church. And I think that the confession of the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church and the Apostles' Creed, is not a confession of an invisible church. And I think it's a confession of a visible church. It certainly was that in those days. I think that's reflected in the Belgic Confession. It says this congregation is spread all over the whole world. I think it's a view of a invisible church. I think it views the church as visible, and it says this church can easily be seen, can easily be separated from the false church. It's what's in between that gives you the problems. But in any case, I think that's the concept that's in view here, the thought that's in view. Now, so there was this period, and I think we can call it a period of relative peace, even though there were heresies around, and so on. It was relative peace for the church in its doctrinal integrity. See what I'm saying? The vast majority of the church. I don't think Marcion had some followers. There were certainly a lot of trouble with Gnosticism. And yet the vast majority of average Christians from Antioch to Jerusalem to Alexandria and Egypt and so on were not troubled by Trinitarian questions. They were not troubled by Gnostic or Marcionite questions. They were simply adherents of the faith that had been taught, the faith of Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God, the faith of living a moral life as those who had, in some fashion, I think at least, I think we can say these people had in some fashion trusted in Christ as the Redeemer, even though their theoretical theology had not made as much progress as theology has later. Yes, sir.
Do you think there were very few scriptures around at this time? Obviously, they didn't have the printing press, but I was wondering.
I think that probably every church had a copy of at least some of the books of Paul and some of the Gospels. There were Paul already talks about the letters and the parchments, mm-hmm. you know. And you've got to, again, remember that many of the early Christians were Jews. And the idea of a written scripture, every synagogue had a copy of the scriptures. At least the books of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Some of the synagogues evidently did not have what we would consider a complete Old Testament. But at least the major prophets and the books of Moses were a part of every synagogue. And I think that that tradition came into the church pretty strongly. So I would say that that the church was pretty aware of itself as a biblical church, and that that scriptures were available not to the average layman, perhaps, but certainly in the church. And remember, the Didache said, we read the memoirs of the apostles, so they must have had them. And I think that includes the Gospels, at least three of the Gospels, and some of the letters of Paul.
And you wonder how these people thought years ago at this time. You know, how discerning were they? How knowledgeable were they?
Well, one of the things, the questions we're going to see, that one of the questions that Marcionites, or that Marcion and his doctrines raise, is what happened to the epistles of Paul during this early period of the church? Paul was obviously a highly respected missionary and so on, and yet in the writings of that we do have, the Didache Justin Martyr and so on, where you have some extensive writings, there doesn't seem to be much appreciation of the Pauline theological development of the life and the purpose and the, you know, mm-hmm. and the God behind Christ. There seems to be a fairly simplistic telling of the story of the life of Jesus, who died on the cross in some sense for our sins. Certainly the word sacrifice was used and so on, and Jesus' call to morality. I think we had a Christianity that was immature in the sense that it depended mostly on the Gospels and not enough on the epistles of Paul and other writers in the New Testament. So I would say that the church needed to develop. But why that happened, I find it somewhat difficult. I could only speculate about that, but why that happened, I'm not sure. But let's go on with it then. There were some attacks in this picture, which I hope I'm painting somewhat accurately, of a church of where the average member was certainly an adherent, and the bishops were strong leaders, and they led in a collegial work with the presbyters, with the elders, the church that was really a church. I think the church by 200 AD was well prepared as a church to face the Trinitarian discussions and to study the epistles of Paul and to grow into the church that eventually becomes the church that was very consciously Trinitarian and so on within a couple hundred years. But one of the attacks from within the church was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the new learning. It was the enlightenment of that age. I think you have to understand that Gnosticism was comes out of some Greek learning, and it was very popular among the Greeks. And it was a world and life view, and that's why I've used this visual aid. The Gnostics looked at the earth as being at the center of a group of spheres, and the spheres were determined by the paths of the planets, so planet 1 and planet 2 and so on. But these were, the planets were thought to move on a crystal sphere that was solid. I mean, the path of the planet traced a sphere, not just a circle, but a sphere, and that was a solid piece of crystal in which this planet operated, okay? Now, that was part of astrology that came, that also had some influence from the Near East, I guess you'd call it, not the Far East, but the Near East, Persia, and so on. Each one of these spheres was controlled by an eon, and the eon was a spiritual being. And then out here was the place of the stars. And God is out here somewhere too. But God perceived in not a very Christian sense, of course, perceived perhaps in a far more Platonic sense, God as the ultimate being or the pure being or something like that. But anyway, so what's between the eons, meaning these eons, there's one eon in each sphere who rules each sphere, and the eons then are intermediaries between whatever is God out there somewhere and the earth. And along with that earthiness, physicalness, materialness, and you remember that Plato already started that with saying the flesh was evil and that kind of thing. And you see, these people picked up from Paul some of those ideas, that the flesh is evil, that it's the physical, the material that's evil, and taken out of context, you might get that impression from the writings of Paul. In fact, a lot of fundamentalists still do. You know, and so this thing taught that the physical is temporary and bad, and that our purpose is to gain unity with God by asceticism. That's the way you get to God, is by asceticism, by denying the material. And so you get by on as little food as possible, no sex, because you can handle that. That was it. That was the idea. And these people claimed, a lot of these people claimed to be Christians, and that Christ was the greatest eon, because he kind of went on straight out, you know, kind of. He could, but he was the greatest eon. Well, maybe he should be up here, maybe not a shoot-through eon, but some of them thought that, had that kind of an idea. But so a lot of Gnostics said that they were also Christians, and what happened was that they were trying to import what was pretty much the present state of Greek philosophy. People were not pure Platonists or pure Aristotelians. They were Gnostics. And Gnosis, from Greek, of course, Gnosko, was written like we write science with a capital S. It wasn't science with a small s, it was science with a big S. Gnosis became knowledge with a capital G, just like, science tells us that, science tells us this, and science tells us that, and of course it's foolish to be a Christian and deny what science says. And if you're not scientific, you're a lower form of mystical fool or something like that, rather than a higher. But anyway, in common, this has in common with most of the heathen religions, the idea that God is a spirit or a spiritual being, God is spiritual, and man has a piece of God in him. Okay? Yeah? Sure feel like that. Man has a piece of God in him. And of course the idea then is, like in Hinduism or Buddhism, to become one with the universe. So there's a certain kind of pantheism, an underlying pantheistic mysticism involved in this thing. Well, now, what happens is that knowledge is revealed secretly. Jesus revealed certain secret knowledge to the apostles, and that's passed down by the Gnostic Christians. And it's not in the Bible. You see that? No, this certainly isn't in the Bible. Okay. And so, it's passed down from generation. And so, this is very attractive to people, by the way. This is the principle on which secret societies work. You know, we have a club, we have secret names and a secret handshake and all this kind of stuff. You know, well, we did this when we were kids. I don't know about you guys. This idea of having something that nobody else, having knowledge, even if it's stupid, that knowledge that nobody else, you know, Calvin and Hobbes do this all the time. They have the club that outlaws women or girls at that stage of the game. But anyway, the point is that there was this secret realm of knowledge that was passed down through the Gnostics, and the apostles, of course, were given the secret knowledge by Christ, and he passed it down to whoever the Gnostic conscience was at the time who was trying to take over the church. And so, by the way, the church was talking kind of about not apostolic succession, quite succession in the way of the Romans, of the Roman church. But the church wanted to be apostolic in a sense that I think we should want to be apostolic, in that we are apostolic, but we believe what the apostles believed, and what we believe the teachings handed down by the apostles, don't we? Sure. And so we believe that God, we have this very scientific theory of inspiration, that God inspired the apostles and others to write scripture, and that therefore we have the apostolic teaching given to them by Jesus Christ. So there is, in a caricature form, a great similarity with Christianity. Now, we claim it's written down in the scripture, it's not secret, and that it's through properly understanding and interpreting the scriptures that we preach the truth, not through some secret meeting in the dark, you know, or something like that. But, so, there is, in every false religion, I think I would have to say, there's a great deal of that amount to caricature of Christianity. And you're going to find that that's very true of the Mormons go so far as to take the Apostles' Creed and say, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But they mean that God was Adam, you know, and Jesus Christ and God and Adam are one and the same character, according to, what's his name, the second? Young, the main guy, Young, yeah. But anyway, the point is that what they were trying to do is import the Gnosis, the popular science of the day, into Christianity and try to make Christianity conform to the world of life view of the world in which they live. Hey, we face that problem constantly, don't we? And that's what the fourth day is about, huh? Okay. And that too, you see, that's not, if you take it the right direction, that's not entirely illegitimate. I think we should seek a correspondence between our science and our religion. Okay? I don't think they should be two compartmental life parts of life. You don't either. You better not. I'm sure you don't. You've been brainwashed with this idea that knowledge is one. It all comes through revelation, natural revelation and special revelation, and on and on and on, and all that stuff. And so it's not that this is in itself, even though the religious conclusion could hardly be called Christianity, the Christians, the church pretty much rejected this stuff as Christianity in most places. Nevertheless, it's not that this is the idea of putting Christianity together with our world and life view, or that our world and life view on a broader Christianity is not a bad idea. I think you just got to have the cart and the horse in the right place. You got to be a presuppositionalist, and then you're okay. And it's too bad we couldn't teach these guys presuppositionalism; they'd all gotten saved. No, isn't it amazing how unpopular presuppositionalism is? You bet. That's what we are called. I think it's a false. You guys should know the difference between a rationalist, an evidentialist, a fideist, and a presuppositionalist. You should be able to rattle that off. I'll ask you in your oral exams, because you ought to know the differences, because those are the approaches to apologetics that are very, very alive and well today.
Yeah, right now.
Yeah.
One question, right?
You're allowed to be systematic about everything. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So I think I pretty much said what I needed to say about this whole section here. I'll go to the bottom there. I said this knowledge is given secretly only to a few by Christ and passed on secretly. And especially I want to emphasize that ninth point there. Matter is the lowest stuff. Soul is in the middle. That is psychic, it has the potential for conversion, and spirit is the highest. That's the part of you that has arrived in unity with God. And so when Paul talks about the fleshly Christian, you see, that kind of thing, the Gnostics grabbed onto that. Now the modern Gnostics are the Christian scientists. The Gnostics believe that the material is the lowest part, but they would not have said that it doesn't exist, although they came close, because, for example, with respect to the incarnation, Jesus didn't have a real body. They were docetic in their view of the incarnation, because, of course, if Jesus had a body, then he couldn't be perfect God, huh? Yeah. So that makes sense. But it's really fun to realize that again, just in the last century, Amy Semple McPherson got a lot of followers by preaching that the physical is not real. And I had a friend that I went to seminary with who used to go. His mother was a Christian Scientist of the First Order. And so when he would have a cold, she would take him to the Christian Science practitioner to talk him out of his cold. Yeah, because it wasn't real. But he was my type of guy. That's why he and I were buddies. But he would sit there, and he said this practitioner always had an apple on his desk. So he would steal the apple and put it under his chair. And the guy, you know, the guy wasn't looking. When the guy would, because he would you know, talk on convincing the poor old Nickerson of what his cold wasn't real, you know. And so Snake would grab the, I called him Snake. He was sneaky. So he would grab the apple and put it under his chin. The guy would say, "Where's my apple?" And the guy would say, "What apple?" A pretty perceptive kid. He was about 12 or 13 years old at this time. When he realized that the guy was denying the reality of physical existence, and so, let's call his bluff. Anyway, this is like the guy that was on Johnny Carson one night, claimed he was a breatharian.
A what?
A breatharian. He didn't eat. He existed simply on air. He just breathed air. Yeah. What color do you suppose this guy was?
I don't know.
No, I shouldn't say that.
He has a mask back.
Well, the funny thing was that he was on Johnny Carson a couple nights. I only caught him one night, fortunately.
Oh, man.
But then I read in the paper that they caught him in McDonald's scarfing down the Big Mac. So he wasn't any more breatharian than you or I, but he was sneaky enough to pull this off for a while.
That doesn't qualify as food anyway.
Yeah. One of the other important early... So the Gnostics, you see, challenge the church. And I think you have to see that every trial is also an opportunity. It's a challenge. And so it challenged the church to develop a Christian world of life view. Because, as is so often the case, you know, kids go to college and they hear something and they're not sure, but they know there's something fishy about this. Huh? And so they call their folks or they call their preacher or something like that. I hope you get a lot of calls like that. I do. And they want to know, you know, what's going on here. And is this a Christian? And they know there's something fishy with this world of life view or with this doctrine or something like that. Well, you see, something like this, that's wild and woolly, challenges the church. And there are people in the church, just like you and me, who love to eat lamb and pork and whatever else. And they said, should we really be ascetics? This is not. Am I sure I want to be a Christian if it requires me to abstain from sex? Well, I think we'd lose a lot of guys. But the point is that these things challenge our world life. You know, we have to face the challenge. And I think one of the things we have to do, and that's why I think church history can be very valuable, if we understand the enemy, it challenges us to be accurate in our understanding of Scripture. And I think that's important. It's good for us. So I think that the Lord, just as he used persecution to strengthen the faith and to purify the church by not getting a lot of nominal Christians into it in that early period, even though this first 150 years, the persecution was sporadic. It was just enough to scare you. Okay. In the same way, he used these early heresies to challenge the church. What is the view of Christ? Are we going to be ascetics? Are we going to be those who deny the reality of the body of Christ? I'm accused of that because I'm against it, because I believe the second commandment, by the way. I mean, people say that in writing, that view of the second commandment, which I hold, is ascetic, because I believe it's wrong to make a picture of Christ, because as Dr. Bellman says so nicely, you can't make a picture of Christ and include Christ, because Christ is God-man. And we have yet to figure out, with even Xerox machines and computers, how to exhibit the deity in Christ. So what you make is a picture of a, you know, you have a man's imagination of a man. That's all you have.
Even a photograph would not be accurate.
That's right. Habakkuk says, woe to the guy who makes the images, not that says it will teach. It's dumb. It doesn't speak. It has no breath in it. It has no life. It has no spirit. Well, anyway, let's not get into that. Let's get into Martian. Art Martian was excommunicated in Rome about 144 A.D. He came from the town of Sinope, which was in Pontus. Where was Pontus? In Asia here somewhere.
Are you going to discuss Doceticism?
Later on, sure.
Oh, okay, because you have it in your notes here.
Well, I used the word because I said that the Docetism, or the ascetic conception of the Incarnation, is that Christ did not have a real body. That his body was a theophany in the sense that it was simply a manifestation of a physical presence, but Christ himself did not have a physical reality as a part of his being. Okay?
You're going to deal with that whole thing.
We'll deal with that later on. I view this as anachronistic use of the term, okay. But I want you to get used to some of this language anyway. Martian was excommunicated about 144 AD. That's his early life. He was probably the son of a bishop who grew up as a wealthy young man, evidently, because he came to Rome in about 140 and gave a large gift to the church, about 10 grand in modern money, and after a few years began to try to foist his ideas on the church. We don't know where he got his ideas, whether he brought them to Rome, whether he picked them up in Rome, or what, but he began to push his ideas in a year or two. It didn't take Rome long to excommunicate him, but he continued. He gathered a following. His following continued to grow even after he was excommunicated by the Church of Rome. Now, what's interesting is that the modern German, that is, last century German church historian Harnack, Adolf Harnack, thinks Martian was the right guy. His theory of Christianity is that the heretics were right. So you got to realize that anybody that the church considered to be a heretic in Harnack's ideas was probably the guy that was right.
Why?
Okay. Why? Well, that's just a little contrary view of church history. His idea was that truth is pretty hard to get at, huh? And so when the majority of people take one tack, it's probably better to follow. Besides which, he does not like the institutional church. He does not like the church to have office bearers and creeds and all those things. Okay, Christianity is a relationship and a feeling and a personal attitude and philosophy of life. So all this theology and all this book work is not necessary. Okay, so you got to realize that for a German, Harnack was really weird, you know, because they usually thrive on all this stuff. Harnack made a lot of money writing books, so he teaching church history. So you have to wonder. Well, anyway. He thought it would have been too radical, for example, to follow Martian into denying the Old Testament already in the second century because there were too many Jewish Christian around. He says it would have been a good time to do it at the time of the Reformation. Of course, the Reformers blew it too. He calls Martian the greatest theologian that the early church had until the time of Augustine. I think it's an interesting judgment. And Harnack, while we disagree with his presuppositions and ideas to a fairly large extent, was not without some mental ability. I mean, he was not without some historical judgment. And I think you have to recognize that Martian is outstanding in the sense that he wrote doctrine and he got a following that believed the things that he taught. And so he was a theologian. He doesn't happen to have been a Christian theologian, but that's Harnack's mistake. But he was certainly a synthetic theologian. Look at what he did. Paul was his hero. He rejected all the Gospels except Luke, and he left a lot of things out of Luke. He was the first guy who practiced real textual criticism. What he didn't like in the text, he criticized and in fact, dropped out. He accepted the Paul, all of Paul, except the pastoral epistles, interestingly. Timothy and Titus were not a part of his canon, probably because of their continued exhortation about the Old Testament scriptures, which he rejected. That's a possibility, a good possibility. Anyway, he had an expurgated version of Luke. You know what expurgated means? Cleaned up. Got rid of the swear words and stuff. He got rid of the things that, such as the virgin birth. He left out the account of the baptism of Christ because that was simply not good for spiritual Christ. He also was ascetic in his view of Christ. Christ could not have had real flesh and bones, and he certainly left out those words, "I have flesh and bones such as a spirit would not." He looked at the God of the Old Testament as the Creator, who is a different God from Christ. And the Christians have to follow Jesus Christ as God, and that means they cannot at the same time follow the God of the Old Testament, who is a different God. He was the Creator God. And so he denied the unity of the Old Testament with the New Testament. He denied the unity of Christ with the Old Testament, so much so that he simply denied the Old Testament as revelation. It was revelation of the Creator God. It was fine for its time. But now with the coming of Christ, we have this. His main idea for Christians was to live an ascetic life, cut off from as much as possible from the material world, no sex, no little food as possible. Now, he differed from the Gnostics, however, in that he hated allegorizing from Scripture. And interestingly, he didn't claim extra revelation, as the Gnostics did. He had some pretty, what I would think of as sober ideas in his approach to Scripture. He had some very bad ideas, but he also had some sober ideas, and that is that you have to take the text for what it says. Okay? His asceticism grew out of Paul's view of the flesh, as he understood it. You see that? The Gnostics denied the physical out of their view of the Platonic influence, the Greek influence in their thinking. So, he raised the question of interpretation of Scripture. Marcion stands as a tremendously valuable challenge to the church. Very much like Arminius, in a sense, is the father of the five points of Calvinism because he raised the questions. Marcion raised questions that needed to be answered by the church. And so he set up the first canon, the first list of New Testament books that he accepted. And he's the one then who raises that question for the church. He raised other important questions. Why was Paul so neglected in the second century? What is the meaning of Paul's when he speaks of the flesh? Is it the physical flesh? Marcion certainly took it to be that way. The church, on the other hand, the church's answer was, in a sense, fairly weak. It said, we are an historical entity linked by history to Christ and the apostles. Marcion is not. And they claim to be the Orthodox Church on the basis of that truth, which was true, and which has some important things to do with. But how the Reformers took a different tack. We are apostolic because we proclaim and teach the apostolic teaching. That was the Reformers' view. Calvin is very, very clear about that. The Roman Church has thrown out and degraded the teaching of the apostles to the point that it doesn't have the teaching of the apostles, and therefore it is not the apostolic church. Yeah. It claims a physical apostolic succession, but Calvin says that's not apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is in the truth of the apostles and what in the teaching of the apostles. Now, Marcion raises those questions for the church, and I think they're important questions for the church to answer. Yeah, Phil.
You think that Marcion's greatest downfall is that he's ultimately a rationalist?
Well, I never thought of it quite that way, but that he certainly seems to be pretty rationalist in his approach to things.
Well, certainly denying the virgin birth.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't claim extra revelations. He seemed to be non-mystical as mm-hmm. the,
yeah. In many respects,
any aestheticism is directly opposed to rationalism.
What?
I said any aestheticism.
Oh, I don't know.
Well, why is that?
Why is that? Yeah.
Well, precisely because you everything ends up in the metaphysical realm. Metaphysics.
Well, not necessarily so. I don't think that's true if we realize that, that the physical world is a first world and so on, and that... Therefore, we have to be careful how we use it, and so on. And I think that we can rationally. I don't think Christianity is irrational. I don't think it's rationalism that you depend on man's mind to decide everything. I think that we could say that there are rationalists who haven't. Certainly, the Epicureans who believed in hedonism and satisfying all the lusts of the flesh. Were not irrational. I mean, I think that their system was self-consistent. See that? That's what I'm saying? So I have to be a little careful
to
say what you said. One of the things that you raise a question, though, that's interesting to me, and that is, as I look at the various systems, Marcionism or Gnosticism or Roman Catholicism or Protestantism, most of us tend to develop self-consistent systems. If we're systematic at all, we are really, for example, if Christ is really bodily changed into the bread in the Mass, we ought to bow down when we go into church if there's some of the bread left over. Huh? We ought to keep it away from the rats, etc. If it's really what it is. And I have that marvelous little article by the guys in Grand Rapids who Andy Kivenhoven tried to get the Catholics. I told you about that, didn't I? Tried to get the Catholics in the
right article.
And the title of the article is "We'll Remain Catholic, Thank You." And they said... Ursinus or Frederick III and his writers of the Catechism had Catholic doctrine better than our bishop does it. Because if it's not the host on the altar, we are committing idolatry when we bow. That's very perceptive. very perceptive, I think, of what the truth is, even though you deny the truth in the process. Well, anyway, so these in this second century really were the two heresies that claimed the church's attention, that gained a number of followers. I don't want you to overestimate the numbers of people who became Marcionites and Gnostics, okay? They were large enough groups and widespread enough to be troubling to the church. But the church was not heretical. The church did not follow into these things. In fact, the church rejected these things. You notice how rapidly the Roman church excommunicated Martin, okay? Now, you have to be careful of modern church historians. Another modern church historian who has done a lot of writing, a very talented fellow, was an old German Reformed guy by the name of Philip Schaff. And he has sympathies for Marcion. He has some interesting sympathies. He has Baptist sympathies, he has Marcionite sympathies, and he has premillennial sympathies. And these sympathies color the way these people write history. And Schaff, who writes as an expert in church history, he certainly was a scholar, yet very often writes things that are simply untrue because of these sympathies that he had. Okay? You have to keep that in mind. You probably have to keep that in mind when you listen to me. I hope that you do. Okay, then there were also during this century some attacks on the church without. We talked about persecution. Of course, persecution during this period of time was basically local. It was vicious a few times, but not broadly so in the sense that all kinds of people. There were also some literary attacks from the outside that are important. On the one hand, you have a physician by the name of Galen who says, this is not an attack. I'm trying to say that there are unbelievers, there are Roman people who admire the Christians. He said Christians are calm, courageous, and temperate folks. And so he was not one who attacked them. On the other hand, there were people like Lucian, who wrote nice little stories, novels, kind of, and that became fairly popular. He wrote a thing called The Death of Peregrinus, probably a fictional character, but anyway, this would fit a nice little television comedy or television vignette. Huh? A guy decides to profess Christianity to see what happens. Okay, and of course, in the story, Peregrinus professes Christianity. He did very well in the church. The church received him. His false profession was accepted as true. You see, Christians don't have a special ability to discern who's true and who's not true. And things went fine until he got into prison. Even in prison, the Christians helped him out, gave him food and clothing and so on, brought him water so he could take a bath once in a while. But the governor got wise to him and threw him out of prison. So his charade only lasted for a time. And it's interesting, you see, there's a play here going on. It's the governor who recognizes that this guy is a false Christian, not the Christians. Okay? So this is a nice little novelette or a little short story that tries to make Christians look foolish, you see. And I don't know how successful it was, but it's a story that has endured in the church and outside of the church. By the way, Lucian was from Samosata, not Samosata, Samosata, which is over in... No, it should be, yeah, right here, Samos... No, I got it right. What do you know? I thought it was wrong. No, say... How do I have it on the sheet? It's S-A-M-O-S, Samosata. Do I have it right?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know why I have it wrong in my head. Yeah, it happens to me. Typographical error of the brain. I'm happy that you never have those. A more serious guy was Celsus, or Celsus, not the guy who invented the Celsius to the mother, but Celsus, a philosopher about the same period, who wrote The True Word. We know about it, not because we have a copy of it, but because it was quoted by Origen about 50 or 60 years later. Celsus seemed friendly to Christians on the one hand, but he said that they should... on the one hand, he invited Christians to be good Roman citizens and oppose barbarism, Orientalism, and so on, but they should quit believing all the silly things that make them different from the Romans. For example, one God, one salvation, incarnation, a legitimate child. Of course, Christ was born without an earthly father. That, he said, made him illegitimate. We shouldn't believe in the magic, which are called miracles. In fact, he went so far as to call Jesus a despicable Jew who allowed himself to be crucified, which is one of the criticisms of Christianity on the part of the Muslims, you know. This was a serious attack on Christianity. Now, it seems to be quite a friendly attack, and yet I think if you think about it a little bit, you see that it's really not very friendly at all. It really makes fun of what is essential to Christianity. It derides what is essential to Christianity, and it was designed to be an attack on Christianity. There are some others about the same time: Porphyry, a Platonist, and Julius. Some other writers who basically copied Celsus's ideas. And you see, it was the old carrot approach. You try to make friends with people and then straighten them out. We do that all the time too, huh? One of the approaches in missions. Shouldn't be afraid of that. But Celsus was using that in reverse. I was just reading a little bit in Jewish magazine this morning about the exodus today. The modern exodus is from Jewry to Christianity. Jewishness. People are leaving. Jews wrote this. It's a Jewish magazine for Jews. Mm-hmm. And the cover picture is this real good-looking, dark-haired cat sitting with a blonde gal with a cross on her little chain, you know, rather subtle. And, of course, that's bad.
Or are they saying they're actually converting, or that?
Well, they're just leaving. They're not taking their Jewishness seriously, and they're not practicing the Jewish religion. And a lot of them are becoming Christians, are marrying Christians without compunctions, you know, that kind of thing. And of course, one of the great problems the Jews have in the United States is that there's not enough persecution, because persecution tends to separate you and insulate you from society and allow you to keep your own ghetto society going. You see, so a little persecution is always good.
That ghetto society is still alive and well in New York.
Huh? Oh, sure is. Yeah. You bet. The Hasidic Jews aren't suffering so much from this, but they are suffering so much. But I think the article is probably true to the fact that the Jewish religion is being diluted a great deal in the United States by people who simply are not practicing it and are indeed. And so there's synagogue outreach program in there. There's an article on a synagogue outreach program that works. Kind of like that. Okay, let's now look at some other guys who lived during the second century and defended. There were literary attacks, there were also literary defenses of Christianity. We call these guys the apologists. The most effective testimony by way of parenthesis or introduction seems to have been the lifestyle of Christians. They took care of the sick, they took care of women, and they took care of children. And they obviously led a more moral lifestyle. And you realize, of course, that human beings have a certain morality built into them by God. And so there was a certain respect for the way that Christians treated other people, and especially for people who were of some weakness in society. Guys that we want to talk about are Quadratus and Aristides. Both of them are people who simply defended Christianity. Most of their materials are lost. There's a bit of quoting of Quadratus and a couple of other things from 100 years later. There was found in 1910, by the way, Aristides has been known for years, a Syriac text, of which an even larger part is included in a text called Barlaam and Joseph. Well, anyway, these were people who it is known from the first century, though very little is known about what they said, except basically that they defended Christianity. On the other hand, we have a man by the name of Justin, who was a Platonist philosopher, who became a Christian, and he was really quite a defender of Christianity, and he became a martyr. And probably his writings were preserved simply because of his martyrdom, because this was about the time in the church when martyrs were becoming respected. By the members of the church. He was born about 100 AD in Shechem in Samaria. He became a Platonist philosopher who also studied Pythagoras, the guy who invented all those rotten theorems we had to learn in geometry. Huh?
Same.
Right. he was a very learned man. He then studied the Old Testament and became interested in Christianity, became interested in the Jewish religion, because there were a lot of Jews around, evidently, and then he studied the Old Testament and became convinced that the New Testament was a continuation of that, and so he became interested in Christianity. We have three particular writings of his that are available today: his First Apology, his Second Apology, and his Dialogue with Trypho. And I have, that's, by the way, the Dialogue with Trypho is not a, it's a novel type of thing. It's something written as a novel. Well, there's what I'm looking for. Anyway, he first studied the Old Testament, then he wrote some apologies. Now, we need to recognize when we read Justin that he's typical of converts, and that is that he depends a lot on the thinking which he imbibed through philosophy. All of us do that. We are the children of our time. And so while you might think that Justin's stuff is pretty defective from an apologetic point of view, from a presuppositionalist apologetic point of view, he comes at it pretty rationally, somewhat evidentially, but mostly rationally, I think, in his thinking. But I think he's simply doing what most of us do, and that he writes out of the tenor of his time. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like a brontosaurus or something. Maybe a tyrannosaurus would be better, but I feel like a dinosaur in the modern world, because there's just a lot of stuff. I mean, I just don't participate in the world and life view of our society. I kind of come out of my tree like an ape when I hear that somebody like Goheen, this new professor at Dort College, homeschooling his kid. I said, wow, that's, that guy is another dinosaur. I find that, I'm not even sure about the billions of light years across the universe, because that's all determined by a phenomenon called redshift. I talked to you about that, didn't I, guys?
No.
What redshift is, it's a phenomenon that when you burn elements, they burn at certain temperatures or produce certain light, and if you take a prism, I'm telling you guys this in church history, but if you take a prism, let's say, and here's how the earliest spectrometers work. You would have a carbon arc, and then you would, I guess I talked to this maybe about to the junior, but you would burn a sample in a carbon, a carbon arc is how you put AC between two carbon rods, and as you pull them apart, they develop a very hot, very bright arc. The earliest motion picture lights were carbon arcs, and street lights were carbon arcs years ago. Somebody had to keep pushing the carbon then because they slowly burned up. Okay, but you burn your sample. Let's say you got a salt sample, sodium chloride. You stick this piece of sodium up into the carbon arc, and it vaporizes. You see, well, the light then turns yellow. With the carbon arc is blue, but when you burn sodium, it turns yellow. And you take a prism, and you will find that there is a very bright yellow line at a certain frequency, okay? When you burn sodium, okay. Now, when they started looking at the stars through telescopes, they started passing the light through prisms, and reading the lines, you see, and saying, what are the elements in that star? What is that star burning up, okay? Now, what they found is that there's a spectrum of elements, all the way from infrared to ultraviolet, huh? There are lines all across as you burn various elements. That's one way of analyzing stuff. Well, in analyzing the light from the stars, somebody finally discovered that all the light is shifted toward the red.
Doppler shift.
Yeah, but be like a Doppler shift. When a train is going away, the sound is low, It's a lower frequency. The yellow was shifted to a lower frequency. Red is lower frequency light, blue is higher frequency light, okay? And it was all shifted. That's the red shift. And the red shift, it has produced in modern astronomy the theory of an expanding universe at which the Earth is the center. All the stars that we look at have redshift in their spectrum. And the theory is that that's a Doppler effect of the fact that they're moving away. And the farther away they are, the more the redshift. Therefore, we assume that the farther away they are, the faster they're going. That's one of the fundamental assumptions of modern astronomy.
So what's the point?
Now, it's a good theory, but I don't know if it's true.
Yeah.
Well, you're saying the point is then that supposedly would prove the
size of the universe and all kinds of
the
things.
The age, too.
Sure, sure. Well, it would prove the vastness of the universe and the fact that the stars farther away are moving faster. There may be some other answer to the redshift. I think this is a good theory, and I partly believe it. But I'm not ready to swallow that book, line, and sinker and say that's absolute truth. I don't know that it is. Okay? So, I mean, somebody who questions something as basic as that assumption about the universe in which we live is somewhat of a dinosaur. And I figured might as well chew around and see what happens. Okay, let's finish up a bit on Justin. And he shows a strong trust in philosophy, even as a Christian apologist. He said that the philosophers who lead a well-ordered life are in essence Christians and are also saved, therefore. Now, this is salvation by the knowledge of the truth, and then by living according to it. Justin shows no real sensitivity to a knowledge of sin and of our sinful nature. He reflects a view very common in his time, a view that took several hundred years to really become changed, and that is the view that sin is confined to external actions. Okay? That sin is not corruption of the heart, but that it is confined to external actions. Okay?
That'd be a good paper to do, Justin's view of sin.
I suppose I just told you the answer there. there's a lot. There's a fair amount of material. I'd expect you to read all of Justin. Which wouldn't be that difficult. I don't think it's 100 pages.
In his first apology, he even devoted a couple of articles to defending Plato against...
Oh, yeah, sure. He had some stuff. That's why I say, you got to take these guys in their time to realize that they're Christians. Otherwise, you can throw them all out of court. But I think that we have to be fairly tolerant in our view of what is Christianity.
Well, even Reverend Zorn says that we're probably much more existentialist than we even know ourselves.
Sure,
100 years from now, people look at us and say, what a bunch of existentialists.
Right, these guys weren't Christians at all. Because they were always interested in their personal experience. So anyway, but Justin Martyr confessed the Apostles' Creed, probably just as sincerely as you and I did.
In the intro to class.
Yeah. Okay, we'll take up Tatian, another cat, later on. And tomorrow is not.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.